As we contemplate the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage, and as we anticipate the consequences that may come our way, and the predictions are that numerous significant and perhaps even painful consequences will come our way as believing communities of faith, that is yet to be seen. There are biblical certainties that I think we need to embrace, and I would like very much to share with you as your pastor how I see the Scriptures, both in terms of compassion and in terms of honesty when it comes to adhering to the authoritative voice of God that's found on every page in sacred Scripture. And I think that there are at least five or six of these certainties, and I'd like to walk you through them. But before I do, I think that a kind of renewal is necessary for the evangelical church in at least two areas. First, we need to renew our compassion for lost people. Jesus Christ says that He has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. And by lost, He means all sinners and every kind of sinner. None are outside of the reach of His loving heart. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy, "This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And Paul may very well have been the worst sinner in his day. And all the sins that are going on in our day were equal in his day. I would argue that the worst sinner saved by grace is talking to you this morning. That's who we are. A people who needed to be sought and saved by Jesus because we were wrong in our sin, but we were loved by the Jesus who came to seek us and to save us. And if that is true, it absolutely requires of a believing church love and generosity and graciousness and compassion for every kind of sinner and for all sinners. There is an incredible verse that lists significant sins in 1 Corinthians 6. But it is a verse that ends in grace. Listen to it. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's grace. All of these kinds of sinners mixed into the melting pot of human depravity. And Paul says, "But such were some of you," meaning you have been saved out of those various depraved lifestyles. Why? "For you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So Jesus can save all kind of sinners and any kind of sinner, and that means we should use the words of Jesus and stand before the world and say, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you shall find peace for your soul, for my burden is easy and my load is light." So when we speak, we must speak with compassion, because Jesus is filled with compassion for every kind of sinner and all kind of sinners. But secondly, we need to renew our commitment not only compassionately to the lost, but we need to renew our commitment to the Lord Himself, and especially His Word. We who are evangelicals say, we believe the Bible is God's truth. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by the truth. Jesus said the Word of God cannot be broken. So if we believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, we must believe all of it. Every bit of it. You can't love parts of it while erasing other parts of it. And as lovingly and as graciously and as compassionately as we are able, we must stand upon this irreversible, unerring Word of truth. And we as a church must say, we believe God speaks today, and He hasn't edited His book or changed His view on anything. It's timeless truth. Kevin DeYoung writes rather pointedly on this point. Either the Bible is God's Word, or we are sufficiently godlike to determine which words stay and which words go. So it's God's Word, or we are godlike enough to say, this stays, this goes. And so not only must we be compassionate toward every kind of sinner and all kinds of sinners, we must also say the Word of the Lord endures forever, and we will hold to it. So with those two ideas in mind, I would like to walk you through six certainties. I hope my tone is compassionate. I hope my words are honest. There will be some discomfort here. Hopefully there will be encouragement also. Here is the first truth, and I find it thrilling. God, not the Supreme Court, but God alone is ultimately and finally supreme. The Supreme Court is the highest ruling legal body in our land, but it is not the ultimate lawmaker. God is. So if you read, and the reason this matters is if you read the Supreme Court decision and then carefully read Holy Scripture, there is one thing that is clear. If you hold those two things in tension, one thing is clear. The Supreme Court ruled against the law of the Supreme God. That part is true. From the dawn of creation in Genesis 2 to the affirmation of Jesus' words in Matthew 19, marriage created by God, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that is irreversible truth in the mind and wisdom of the God who is sovereign. So while it is true that what has been institutionalized or codified in American law, while it is true that that is contrary to sacred scripture and the sovereignty of God, here is a certainty, here is an irreversible reality we dare not forget. God only is sovereign, and He only is supreme. To illustrate that, I want to say this, not sarcastically, but seriously. Whatever else you thought about, or whatever your view might be of the White House being lit up in rainbow colors One thing you cannot deny is that in Scripture, there is a rainbow that celebrates the supreme worthiness of the Lord Almighty. Listen to this scene of heavenly glory in Revelation 4. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne, engulfing the person seated on the throne, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And day and night they never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Keep in mind, a throne is a symbol for majesty, sovereignty, and supremacy. And the one who's seated on the throne is engulfed in a rainbow. And what do the inhabitants of heaven do? They fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by You all things exist and have been created." So today, on the sovereign, majestic throne of heaven, the Lord God Almighty, the eternal Creator and saving Redeemer, resides, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is revered, and He is worshipped, and He is celebrated, and no law changes that reality. That's the first thing. So the universal supremacy of Jesus is unequaled and unchanged. He will have the final word, and the final triumph will be His. That's first. Certainty two. America is receiving, and you're going to need to be patient with me on this one. America is receiving a measure of God's justice right now. Be patient. I'm not talking about the final wrath of God that I do believe in. Nor am I saying that it is beyond hope that America will experience a spiritual revival. I hope so. I pray so. But when I say that we are experiencing a measure of God's justice, what I mean, the justice I'm talking about, is God letting us reap what we sow. The Scriptures say, "You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind." More specifically, when the Scriptures describe God and the persistent rebellions of evildoers, whether it be individuals or nations, it says He hands us over to the consequences of sinful choices. You should read Romans 1:18-32 over and over again until it strikes you that God allows cultures to endure a downgrade of their sinful choices and the misery that those sinful choices create. For example, in Romans 1, we read these kinds of phrases. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, God gives persistent evildoers and nations up to or over to the tragic and painful consequences their sins deserve. No nation escapes the consequences of reaping what we sow. Here's another verse. Psalm 81, verse 2. God says, "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." God has so wired His universe that every sin, especially persistent, codified, celebrated sins, ultimately bear their own misery, their own bitterness and consequences. This led Leon Morris a number of years ago to say, "People cannot reject God and go scatheless." And that's true. And John Piper offers a rather simple commentary. A tidal wave of pain is on the way. I do believe that's a certainty. Proverbs 14, verse 34, bolsters this certainty. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. Another version reads, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." A third version reads, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." So, when a nation codifies and celebrates what God calls sin, that nation cannot escape the consequences, that is, the condemnation, the reproach, the disgrace of sin. The value in understanding this certainty is it ought to humble us. It ought to deeply humble us. And it ought to move us to pray most earnestly, because the God who is just is merciful also. Here is the third certainty. We must be ready to suffer for Christ's sake. That should surprise no believer whatsoever. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation. Take comfort, I have overcome the world." Paul says, "The godly in Christ Jesus will endure persecution." So whether it's verbal assault or vicious attack, we ought to be ready to suffer for the cause of Christ. It is interesting that the dissenting judges fear serious threat to religious liberty. Just a few quotes to illustrate. Justice Alito: "This decision will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. In the course of its opinion, the majority compares traditional marriage laws to laws that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women. The implications of this analogy will be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent." Meaning, if you continue to believe and expound the old law that marriage is between one man and a woman, you are as bad as a slave owner and one who would deny someone or women their equal rights. That's in the majority report. Justice Thomas argues the decision has, quote, "potentially ruinous consequences for religious liberty," unquote. Finally, Chief Justice Roberts expressed his fear. "It is one thing for the majority to conclude that the Constitution protects a right to same-sex marriage. It is something else to portray everyone who does not share the majority's better informed understanding as bigoted. That's the label. And that's a verbal form of suffering for the sake of Jesus. So it seems clear to me that the dissenting justices fear that verbal insults and vicious restrictions of religious freedoms are inevitable. We'll have to see. But if we are Christians, if we know our Bible, that should not surprise us in the least. Listen to these words from 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't be surprised if you are maligned, if you are vilified, if you are treated with contempt, either to your face or behind your back. The Scriptures itself says, do not be surprised. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, suffering is not an interruption to the Christian experience. It is the badge of Christian experience. If the world hated you, Jesus said, hates you, it is because it hated me. This same Jesus said, when you are reviled, you should not revile in return. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. That's a truth we're going to need to learn in the evangelical church. Here's a fourth certainty. You've got to teach your children God's truth. I should say we've got to teach our children God's truth collectively, but it needs to be personalized. You, parent, me, grandparent, you got to teach your children God's truth. Almost everyone in this room who knows anything about the Bible is familiar with Joshua's famous challenge to parents. You remember that? He has seen the power of God liberate. And he is toward the end of his life, in the last chapter of the book that bears his name, he is standing before the people and he says this, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your forefathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. That's your choice. Will you serve the Lord? And the people respond, far be it from me that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And it ends on a happy note. We will serve Him. Listen, their promise to serve the Lord did not even last one generation. Because you just turn two pages over, and in Joshua 2, these are the words against their promise to raise their kids to serve the Lord. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And all that generation also died. Now listen. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the great things he had done. Did you hear that? A whole generation does not know the Lord or the things that he has done. And you can be sure a whole generation grew up not knowing the Lord because no one, especially their parents, taught them the gospel or taught them about the Lord and lived a life that pleases the Lord before their watching eyes. This is such a sacred desk that I worry about what I say. But this has been a problem in the evangelical church long before this court decision. Long before. And I plead with us not to leave a legacy of unfaithfulness in the souls of our children by not memorizing Scripture with them or teaching them the truth and modeling it before them. TV and entertainment and technology is so all-consuming and central that Scripture has been pushed to the place where it collects dust. And there's a whole generation that raises up that doesn't know God. Stop that. Stop that. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And I, as your pastor, love you so much, I am not afraid to tell you that. The best thing, other than the gospel, as we will talk about in a moment, you can do for America, is raise a generation of godly kids who will love Jesus so much and who will be so filled with the courage of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus that they will so live and speak the gospel it will transform the culture that surrounds them. Here is the fifth thing. The gospel is America's best hope. The gospel is America's best hope. I say that because it is the only plan, it is the only agenda, it is the only message that is infused with omnipotent power. Romans 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And he is about to go in Rome, the center of secularism and codified sin. And he doesn't go in with a moral political plan of transformation, but with the powerful gospel. And he isn't ashamed of it. Because it only can bring to pass the transformation and the salvation of a precious immortal soul. It is without rival. It is without equal. And it is our one great purpose. Think about it for a moment. The gospel, lovingly and accurately shared, is alone infused with power to convict a person of sin, convert that person to Christ, and to change the direction of that person's life. No other power exists like that. None. That's why I so love the words of Dr. John Stumbo, the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I want to read a paragraph he wrote about the Supreme Court decision and the gospel, and we as Alliance churches. In the Alliance, we unite to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to our cities, our regions, our country, and to the ends of the earth. Throughout the church's history, there have been events that seem to hinder this redemptive message. Such an event took place when the Supreme Court issued a decision that requires every state to recognize marriage between two people of the same sex. As the Alliance family, listen to this, we hold the Scripture higher than human reasoning or courts. We will welcome the love of Jesus to flow through our hearts to all who disagree with us. We'll refuse to get into shouting matches over these issues. And we will continue to uphold Christian marriage as determined by our Creator between a husband and a wife. Then he says, under no circumstances will our clergy perform weddings contrary to this biblical standard. And that's right. But that's not how he ends. Meanwhile, may we take every opportunity with everyone we encounter to extend the life-giving gospel of Jesus in a winsome and loving manner. It's interesting. He talks about the Supreme Court ruling. He says, we'll stand firm to the Bible. We'll stand firm to the biblical definition of a marriage. We won't get in a shouting match. We'll stand to the truth. We won't perform certain kinds of weddings. But bookend, here's his sentences. In the Alliance, we unite to bring the gospel of Jesus to our cities and nations. And the last sentence, we will take every opportunity with everyone we encounter to extend the life-giving gospel of Jesus in a winsome and loving manner. That's our calling. That's our mission. And to the extent that the Lord leads us to get involved in political affairs, as long as we can do it for His glory, praise God. But not at the sacrifice of living and speaking the gospel, or as we've been saying it here, loving Jesus and reaching people. Did you know when the Apostle Paul entered the pagan city of Corinth, he didn't begin a campaign to clean up the city's morals? And there has never been a worse place probably than Corinth. He preached Christ crucified. He proclaimed the gospel. This point is so crucial, I want to press it home before we move to the last by reading a quote from Erwin Lutzer. We have a message that is even more important than the saving of America. It is holding the cross so high that God might be pleased to save Americans. We say to both Republicans and Democrats that without Jesus, all of us are eternally lost. Our first calling is to lovingly confront the greatest lie in America, that each person can come to God in his own way, with or without the sacrifice of Jesus. This is a lie that we must expose. This is the message we must embody. It is nothing less than defending the uniqueness of Christ in the face of a blizzard of religious options. We are to defend Christ and His message winsomely, not pushing the gospel down people's throats, but exciting them with our personal peace and respect for their individuality. We must be known as those who love God and love the same world that He loves, and tell the world of Jesus. Well, here's my last one. It is a time to weep. It is a time to speak. It is a time to pray. It is a time to worship. That's a lot of points for somebody who's already had 7. It's a time to weep. Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not your word. Over the persistent sinning and willful hardening of their hearts and refusal to repent, we're told Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Paul in Philippians 3 says, "For I tell you, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Here's why that matters. We don't celebrate sin. We don't shrug it off with smug indifference. But we weep. And we weep because sin belittles the glory of God. Its consequences are miserable. It threatens eternal ruin. And it robs people of sweet joys in Jesus. And we weep. We don't hate, we weep. We love. Every kind of sinner and all kinds of sinners. What would happen if God blessed Cary Alliance Church with the joy of loving a same-sex couple all the way to Jesus? Something to think about. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do we believe this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to save or not? Secondly, it is a time to speak. Now, some, in fact, a lot, will try to shout us down. But we shouldn't shut up. Now, let me qualify. We definitely should not speak with mean, abrasive, hyper-emotional tones that make us sound like evangelical jerks. But we should speak. Because we have something to say. We should speak with clarity. We should speak with calmness. And we should speak with compassion. You remember Paul at the end of Ephesians. He's about to go on a preaching mission to a hostile environment. And he says to the Ephesians, "Pray that I may speak fearlessly as I ought." So it's a time to say compassionately and lovingly, "You are a sinner, but you are loved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory." We're wrong, but we're loved. Christianity is the only group of people on the face of the earth that has that kind of hopeful message. And by the way, if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, He is even now seeking to save you. His cross, His wrath-absorbing death is so that you can be a sweet recipient of grace. Oh, that you would say, "Jesus, in these moments, be merciful to me." It's a time to pray. For the sake of time, I'll just mention this. I had wanted to read most of Daniel 9. You read it for yourself. Pray earnestly like Daniel in Daniel 9. He confesses the sins of his people and pleads to God for mercy. and for your nation and your surroundings, certainly pray the Lord's Prayer. Oh God, may it yet be a nation that hallows your name, submits to your kingdom, and obeys your law. And finally, it's a time to worship. It's never a time not to worship, by the way. And just one more thing. You're not home yet. You're not. I came back from Bali, and it was a long flight, 20-something hours. They make you go through these grueling lines. The guy checks the passport, and he says at the end, "Welcome home." And I was glad to hear that, but it was just not quite true. I love this country. I have sons that have served this country. I care about what happens to America. It is home. But it is not our ultimate home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior from there. And the kingdom that He gives us cannot be shaken and traumatized by codified sin. I'm almost done, but listen to this verse. Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We're getting a kingdom that can't be toppled. It's been won by the King of grace and glory. And someday He will say, "Welcome home." Pray with me. Eternal Father in heaven, we as a congregation of believers thank You for the gospel. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He came into this world to save sinners, and He found us. He found us. Oh God, nobody knows my sinful heart like Me. And so evil in Your sight that I could never point a finger at anyone else and say, "I'm better than You." But I certainly can say, "How sweet is grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You have been so gracious, so compassionate, so loving. And we give You praise for saving us. We ask You, Lord Jesus, now to fill us with compassion and love and sweet generosity and a spirit of graciousness and humility and meekness. But not the sort of compassion that has no spine to it, but that is honest and courageous also, that we might speak the truth in love. And be the reason why many Americans, all kinds of sinners and every kind of sinners, come to Jesus and love Him. And Father, today we would pray for our country. Just a day after we celebrate our liberty, Father, we ask You, in the spirit of Daniel, "Oh God, we have sinned against You. We have dishonored and robbed You of glory. We've lost our capacity to blush. And we have no inner sense of shame in our conscience. The soul of the nation is deeply sick. Forgive us. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. We pray that your mighty gospel will spread rapidly and be honored in this land. We ask that we might be a people who treat your name as holy, who submit to the kingship of Jesus, who obey your word and do your will as the angels do it in heaven, that by sweet providence we might receive daily bread and daily pardon and daily deliverance. And Lord, we pray that you might save many Americans and save many from all the nations of this great world, so that when the praise is lifted in eternity from every people and language and nation, the King is worthy. And Father, there are so many other things that could have been said differently or better. Undertake. Bless these few words. And bless, Lord, us with a spirit of repentance and prayerfulness. And once again, as we often say in our political life, O God, yet again bless these United States. Thank you for the past benefits of sweet providence. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. Amen.